So Matthew, as I've mentioned a few times, is going to be our next major Sunday morning series. So it'll be a long series for reasons I'll discuss in more detail tonight. Over the next several weeks, we'll have a mini series that I've entitled Standing Through the Storm. So you can see the nice graphic Josh put together in your bulletin for that. And over the course of this year, we have faced many challenges, both as a church, as a society, as individuals. There have been a lot of challenges. And yet, no matter how fierce the storm may rage, our goal must never be to simply survive until things improve at some magical date in the future. To huddle and cuddle, as it were, until fair weather returns. But instead to stand firm even as the storm continues to increase. To dig our roots ever deeper so that we can, in every season and in every situation, continue to boldly carry out our mission of building up the kingdom of our Master, confident that he that is in us will always be greater than he that is in the world. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings 18:17. Go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll get him to it. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for the beauty of your word. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything that is done, everything that is said. I pray, Father, Lord, that your spirit would be present in our hearts this morning, and you would bind us together in unity. And those who do not yet know you would be drawn by your spirit into the unity of the people of God. And those who do know you would continue to repent of their sins and continue to grow in their love and submission to your lordship. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Pastor John reminded us, there are now only 43 days until the election in November. And of course, the presidential race gets the most news coverage. Indeed, sometimes one wonders if anyone can talk about anything else in terms of news coverage. There are, in fact, when the national, the state, and the local elections are taken into account, there are actually thousands of races up for grabs in the election on the first week of November. And there are therefore thousands of political campaigns in motion as we speak. And most of these campaigns, if the race is even a little bit contested, so if no one is running against you, you don't need to do opposition research because there's no opposition. But if the race is contested even a little bit, if you have someone, and this is usually the case for any office worth having, there's going to be someone running against you. And if someone's running against you, and if you have a campaign put together, you're going to have someone on your campaign, or if it's a big campaign, many someone's on your campaign, whose job is to do opposition research. And the goal of opposition research is to learn something about your opponent that your opponent's supporters don't know. Something that would cause them to waver in their enthusiasm for their candidate. Something that, when used at the right time, would hearten and encourage your own supporters. That's what the goal of opposition research is. And, of course, opposition research is a key part not only of political campaigns, but also of every contest you could imagine. Sports teams spend countless hours studying their opponent's strategies, searching for weak points that they can exploit on the playing field, that they know there's a hidden weakness, there's a tell, there's something that can tell them what their opponents are about to do that they can exploit to their advantage. And nations that are at war, and even nations that are not at war, devote massive sums to intelligence operations designed to learn the hidden weaknesses of the forces that oppose them. And over and over and over again in the history of military conflict, the outcome has been determined not by the openly visible strength of the forces involved, but instead by the accuracy of their understanding of the weaknesses of their opponents. That has been what has determined the outcome of the war. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, we too are engaged in a conflict, not with flesh and blood, but rather with the principalities and powers, with the rulers of the darkness of this world. Our citizenship is in a kingdom that is not of this world, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, I'm all for our Second Amendment rights. I'm very thankful for them. But private arsenals are of no value in the war in which we are engaged. And I'm all for preparing for the future. But no amount of prepping, however thorough, will shift the lines of this spiritual battlefield. And I'm all for exercising our civic responsibility by voting. I'm so much for that that we have voter registration packets or papers. Whatever you need to register to vote, we have that here at the church this morning. We're for you voting. But the kingdom of God has never and will never be brought closer by what takes place at the ballot box. Because rather than being called to advance or defend a particular political party or position or agenda, however beneficial it may be, our commission in times both good and bad, in seasons of both freedom and unfreedom, is everywhere and always to call every man and woman, every boy and girl, to renounce the allegiance that all humans have sworn to the idols of this world and to surrender themselves completely to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our task given to us by our Master himself is to go forth into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, disciples that will gather together as the people of God, even as we are gathering this morning, and gather to manifest the coming kingdom of God, even as this present evil age continues its downward spiral, to serve as salt and to serve as light, to serve as a city that is set on the hill, which others can see and marvel at the glories of the coming kingdom of our God. But on the face of it, this mission can sometimes seem a bit hopeless, because the idol worshippers of our society vastly outnumber the genuine followers of the Lord our God. Equipped with political power, economic might, and the seductive pleasures of this present world order, they can sometimes seem unstoppable. What we need to remember, though, is that in the scriptures, we have been given inside information about the idols to which all the citizens of this present world order have so wholeheartedly given their allegiance ever since the Garden of Eden. The idols to which we ourselves are sometimes tempted to bow. And because we already know something that the idol worshippers have not yet realized, we can and must continue to stand through the storm, continue to have a confidence that the princes of this world cannot comprehend. In our text this morning, we find the unshakable foundation for this confidence. With this in mind, let's turn to our text in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll begin our reading in verse 17 to see what God has to say through it to us this morning. But before we dig in the text, there's one more thing we need to do, and that's provide a little bit of background about it. As the people of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, God repeatedly warned them about the dangers of compromise with the idol-saturated culture of Canaan. Despite these warnings and despite the repeated judgments of God when his warnings were not heeded, that's what the cycle in the book of Judges is all about. They would give in to the temptation of idolatry and God would judge them and they would repent. And then when things got better again, they would give in to the temptation again and God would judge them and they would repent. And on it went. And so despite these repeated judgments and warnings and even blessings for repentance, they continued to compromise with the practices of the idol-worshipping nations that surrounded them, continue to try to serve both the one true God and the gods of the nations at the same time. Well, we won't take the time this morning to go into all of the messy details. The religion of the Canaanites was focused on manipulating the gods and goddesses in order to control the weather. So Canaan was a land whose prosperity, indeed, whose very survival in the land of Canaan depended on rain. And the Canaanites were convinced that the rituals that they performed gave them some measure of control over what the weather did. As I've preached on other occasions, while the worship of the Lord God demanded total trust, the Lord God was a God who could not be manipulated. There was nothing they could do to force him to do what they wanted him to do. He demanded that they trust him first, and he would bless them afterwards. The rituals of the Canaanites offered a means of obtaining the control over the future that all of us crave. We want to be able to do something to gain a little bit of control or even just influence over what's going to happen to us. That's a common human tendency. It was one that was on full display in the Canaanite religion. And it was that desire for control over what was happening to them that was the tremendous draw of the Canaanite idolatry. And though there were many different local Baals, a word which simply means master or lord, the control of the weather was a key claim, the key claim of most forms of Baal worship, including the form found in our text this morning. So there were many different local Baals, and there was the Baal of this place and the Baal of that place and the Baal of the other place. But there was also a sense of there was Baal somehow. There was like Baal, the god that was above all these particular local manifestations. And if it sounds kind of confusing, it's because it is kind of confusing. But all the confusion of what we know about Baal worship aside, the Baal worship that was a temptation to the children of Israel was a Baal who was a storm god, the one who the Canaanites believed controlled the rain, and who, with his lightning, produced fire. So Baal is the god of rain, and Baal is the god of fire, according to the Canaanites. And Asherah, a fertility goddess whose worship involved the setting up of wooden poles, was often worshipped alongside Baal. So, of course, the Canaanites, they worshipped lots of gods and goddesses, and often you'll find the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And in the King James, the goddess Asherah is referred to, translated as the grove or the groves. And we won't get into all the reasons for that because it's not all that relevant to what we're covering this morning. And so this was what the worship of Baal was about. And our story this morning takes place in the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of the wicked King Ahab, the one who did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. In addition to continuing the sinful practices of Jeroboam, who made the golden calves, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Here the Baal, Ethbaal, right? So she's a pagan princess. So he marries Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the pagan king of Sidon, one of the cities of Phoenicia, and a center of, with a dad like Ethbaal, it's not a shocker to find that Sidon was a center of Baal worship. And Jezebel, who is the king's daughter, would quite possibly, we don't know this for certain, but some have thought that as the king's daughter, many princesses in these sort of pagan country, pagan territories, they would serve as priestesses of the various pagan gods and goddesses. And so it's quite possible that Jezebel was herself not only a pagan princess, but perhaps even a pagan priestess. Whether or not that was the case, she was maximally devoted to the glory of Baal and expanding that in her new home country to which Ahab had brought her. And she brought her idolatry with her, and she immediately set about stirring up her husband to promote the worship of Baal. Both personally supporting a huge number of the prophets of Baal and actively persecuting those who were unwilling to compromise with her new religious order. So Jezebel was an evangelist for Baal. She wanted everyone to bow the knee to Baal. She was very passionate about this. And in response to this rampant idolatry and this spiraling out of control apostasy, God sent the prophet Elijah to announce a long-term drought. For almost 3 years, there was no rain. And as a result, there was intense famine. While the prophets of Baal knew how to account for the annual dry season, so they had all these elaborate explanations for what happened to the god of rain during the dry season. So they had ways to account for all of this, a multi-year drought about which they were able to do nothing, served as a direct challenge to their belief that Baal was the one who controlled the rain. Now, after remaining in hiding for more than 2 years, miraculously provided for by the Lord God, Elijah suddenly reappeared on the scene to confront the wicked King Ahab and to demand a face-to-face showdown with the prophets of Baal. And we pick up begin our reading in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Here's the one who's causing all of this problem, Ahab says. You're the problem. We're in this dire crisis of a famine because there's been no water, because there's been a drought, and you're the one that announced the drought. And so, you know, perhaps the phrase, "don't shoot the messenger," comes from this story. I don't know. It probably doesn't, but you get the idea. Elijah was the one who announced the drought, and so Ahab blames him for it. And since Elijah was the one who first announced the drought, Ahab blames him for it, accusing him of being the troubler of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the book of Joshua, that phrase, "the troubler of Israel," should ring a bell in the back of your mind. And the way this story is being written, it's intended to ring a bell in our minds, because the first troubler of Israel was, of course, Achan, who compromised with idolatry. And so Elijah basically says to Ahab, right back at you, Ahab, "I'm not the troubler of Israel. If you're going to talk about the troublers of Israel are the ones who compromise with idolatry, and you're the one who's leading the nation to compromise in idolatry. You're the one who is troubling Israel. You're the Achan who is causing God's blessing to be withheld." And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim." After identifying idolatry as the true source of Israel's woes, Elijah demanded that Ahab set up a public showdown between the Lord God and the prophets of Baal. And if you hear that Baalim, that simply means Baals. So in Hebrew, im is one of the plural endings. So Baalim simply means more than one Baal. And as I mentioned, there's sort of this confusion between lots of different local Baals and somehow some Baal that they all represent in one way or another. So Baalim is just the plural of Baal. So coming to verse 19. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves," or the prophets of Asherah 400, "which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." Perhaps confident in the overwhelming numerical superiority of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, Ahab did exactly as Elijah demanded. In short order, the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal showed up at Mount Carmel. And for reasons that are not entirely clear in the text, Jezebel and the 450 prophets of Asherah who ate at her table seem to have decided to skip the showdown on Mount Carmel. And it's possible there's a little dig at Ahab here, that Ahab was so weak he couldn't control his wife and get her and her prophets to show up. So that could be, it's hard to know for sure. But anyways, Jezebel gives it a pass, and the prophets of Asherah give it a pass too. But everyone else is gathered together. So you've got the nation of Israel, or at least representatives of the nation of Israel as a whole. You've got a mighty multitude of people assembled on this mountain, and they're in a desperate situation because there's been a drought, and now there's a famine, and now there's this religious confrontation, and you can just feel the electricity in the air. Something big is about to happen. When all the people were gathered together, Elijah confronts them with their indecision. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Now, in the English of 1611, to halt most commonly meant to limp, to walk as one who was lame. So in modern day English, when we say halt, we immediately think of stop. You're stopping between going two different directions. So you're waiting and not moving. But that's not what the word meant in 1611, and it's not what the Hebrew word means. So the uncommon Hebrew word used here means to limp, or perhaps to hop back and forth. When the Hebrew word translated as opinions appears only in this verse, which always makes it a bit hard to figure out, it seems to mean something like branches or crutches. So as one commentator put it, the overall picture is that the minds of the people are as wobbly and uncertain as the legs of someone who is lame. Rather than serving a single master, the people kept limping back and forth between the worship of the Lord God and the worship of Baal. As the people refused to answer his question, they didn't give him any answer at all, Elijah presents them with the conditions of his contest. This is a showdown. This is the ultimate showdown up on the mountain where everybody can see it. Verse 22. And then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. So Baal, we need to remember, was supposed by his worshippers to be in control of both rain and fire. And after almost 3 years of drought, the claim of the prophets of Baal to be able to control the weather must have been starting to wear a bit thin. The attraction of Baal was perhaps not quite as strong as it once had been, but they had still been pretty dedicated to Baal. The people had been, and the prophets certainly were completely dedicated to him. At the same time, though, if Elijah had simply ended the drought and said, If the Lord is God, let rain come down. Well, the prophets of Baal could have said, You know, we've been doing rain rituals for months, and this isn't the result of Elijah's prayer. This is the result of the rain rituals that we've been doing. Or they could have said, Perhaps it's just a happenstance. It was going to rain sooner or later. You don't need to give any credence to what Elijah has to say. And they could have said it was simply a coincidence. And so in order to avoid this, Elijah sets up a competition that would focus on the other power claimed for Baal, the power to answer with fire. This at least would be unmistakable. And that's why he sets it up in this way. And once the people agree, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. This is a good test. Way to go, Elijah. Elijah turns to address the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal in verse 25, Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it, that is to slaughter it and cut it up first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods. Put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. You get the idea? They're calling from morning to noon. This isn't just, O Baal, hear us. It's just over and over and over and over. They're chanting their rituals for hours. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. As they raised no objection, it appears that the prophets of Baal were in agreement with the terms of the competition. After all, Baal was supposed to be the god of lightning. And the people had been following them for some time now, so they had, as it were, a home court advantage. And not only that, there were 450 of them and only one Elijah. And Elijah had only just come out of hiding, so their willingness to accept his challenge is perhaps not all that surprising. After all, they really did believe in Baal. They were very sincere in their devotion to Baal. And they must have thought, there are so many of us, and there's only one of him, and we have the sympathy of the people. And after all, our God, you know, the Lord God is this mysterious, uncontrollable God that no one, you know, seems to be able to fully figure out or comprehend. But we know all about Baal, and we know he's the god of lightning. So our God, this is like sort of his home turf, sending fire down out of heaven. So we should be pretty good, they were probably thinking. And so after preparing the altar and slaughtering the sacrifice, the prophets of Baal began to call upon their God to send fire from the heavens. And for several long hours, they chanted out to Baal. And that despite their pleas, the one whose voice they identified with a clap of thunder remained altogether silent. There was no answer. So they took things a step further. And they leaped upon the altar which they had made. And something that's very interesting is the word the KJV translates here as leaped upon is the same word that's used of the people's limping back and forth between two opinions. And it likely is a mocking way to refer to some sort of hobbled or hopping dance that they performed about the altar in an attempt to get the attention of Baal. And by using the same word to describe the indecisiveness of the people and the dance of the prophets of Baal, the writer of Kings is simultaneously, on the one hand, he's emphasizing that the people were way more identified with Baal than they let on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's making fun of the dance of the prophets of Baal. And so you sort of got a two-edged sword that's going this way and that and making multiple points at once. As the hours wore on, as they continue to dance about and upon and all around the altar, Elijah begins to taunt Baal and his 450 prophets. Verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And we shouldn't take from this that Elijah really thought that Baal was a god. Elijah didn't think that, and the text makes that clear. But he's saying, you believe that he's a god? Cry louder! So the word translated as talking, it normally refers to meditating or to muttering, to talking to oneself. And so perhaps, Elijah suggests, Baal is lost in thought and can't hear them. Baal is thinking. He's meditating. He can't hear you. You need to get his attention. And while the word translated as pursuing appears only in this verse, it seems most likely to be a euphemistic taunt suggesting that Baal might perhaps have had to step away to answer the call of nature. Goaded by Elijah, the prophets of Baal became increasingly frantic in their efforts to force Baal to answer. As we continue to see in our own day, there are no limits to what idol worshippers are willing to sacrifice in the pursuit of their idolatry. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The prophets of Baal tried calling on their God to hear them. They chanted for hours. There was no answer. They tried a magical dance for hours. Nothing happened. They tried screaming themselves hoarse. It made no difference. In desperation, they tried mutilating their bodies to get the attention of the God in which they had placed their trust. It didn't help. Though it is hard to fully capture in English and Hebrew, the end of verse 29 is a rapid-fire staccato of two-word phrases. Ve'ein kol, ve'ein ona, ve'ein kashev. No voice, no answerer, no listener. No one was paying attention to the prophets of Baal. They got no answer. And now that the prophets of Baal had come to the end of their rope, now that they had nothing left to try, it was the turn of Elijah. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. In order to assure that no one could accuse him of any form of trickery, Elijah caused the people to come closer to observe, and indeed in a few moments to participate in what he was doing. After once more gathering together the 12 rough stones needed for an altar of the Lord, he dug a trench about the altar before going on to arrange the wood and slaughter the sacrifice. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now, there's something very interesting here that I never noticed before until it was pointed out to me. If you pour 4 barrels of water 3 times each, How many barrels of water does that leave you with? 12 barrels of water. So one barrel of water for each of the 12 stones, which in turn represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though there had been no rain for the crops and many of the brooks were now dry, the people could easily have brought this water from the nearby sea or perhaps even from a well that had not given out. And so with 12 barrels of water, Elijah immerses the sacrifice before the fire falls to set it on fire. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Unlike the prophets of Baal, Elijah does not need to chant for hours, or dance around the altar, or scream at the top of his lungs, or mutilate himself with a knife. He instead simply goes before the Lord in prayer, confident that the Lord God will hear and answer, giving the people an opportunity to repent of their rebellion and return to the worship of the one true God. Almost before he was done speaking, the Lord God did indeed answer, bringing the contest on Carmel to a dramatic conclusion. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and the burnt sacrifice and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Though the best efforts of the prophets of Baal couldn't produce a single spark, the power of the Lord consumed sacrifice and stones, wood and water until nothing but a dry hole in the ground was left. In the end, it didn't matter that the prophets of Baal outnumbered Elijah. It didn't matter that the people were more sympathetic to them than they were to him. It didn't matter that Ahab, with Jezebel behind him, was rooting for the Baal prophets to win with all the power of the Israelite state. The only thing that mattered was that the Lord God that Elijah worshipped was alive. And because he lived, he could answer whenever and however he chose, and there was nothing that the worshippers or the prophets of Baal could do to stop him. So we find powerfully summarized in Jeremiah 10, skipping over a few verses along the way for the sake of time, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder, every maker of idols is confounded by his graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God is not like the idols. The Lord God lives, and the idols don't. And the response of the people to the fire of the Lord was immediate and dramatic. Verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. By answering by fire, the Lord God decisively proved that he was the one true and living God, the only one who was worthy of worship. The people who had started out limping between two opinions were, at least for a short time, completely convinced. In accordance with the Mosaic law, they immediately put the false prophets of Baal to death before Jezebel could take any steps to protect them. Though their repentance would ultimately prove short-lived, on that day they recognized that the Lord God was the only true and living God, and that the Baals, along with all the other idols of the pagan nations that surrounded them, were and are empty nothings who could not and who cannot answer those who worship them. And yet, like the victories of Noah and Moses and David before him, the triumphs of Elijah, wonderful, the triumph of Elijah, wonderful though it was, proved to be a temporary victory. For though the people's minds were convinced for a time, their hearts remained unchanged. And it therefore wasn't long before they were back in the same disastrous state they had just been rescued from. As they continued to compromise with idolatry, they eventually suffered the covenant curse of exile and domination by the pagan empires of the day. And yet, even as everything seemed to have fallen apart for good, God continued to send his prophets to make promises to his people, promises that seemed to grow bigger and better even as the situation grew darker and more difficult. The prophet Jeremiah promised that God would cut a new covenant with his people, a covenant in which his law would be written on their hearts. Ezekiel made clear that this new covenant would involve the transformation of stony hearts into hearts of flesh and hearts filled with the presence of the Spirit of God. Joel prophesied that there would come a day when God would pour out his Spirit, a day in which whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord in Zion would be saved. And finally, in the very last sentence of the prophetic books, the book of Malachi, the Lord revealed the signal that would make clear to God's people that all of these wonderful promises were about to be fulfilled. Behold, Malachi promised in the name of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. About 900 years after Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, and almost 500 years after the prophecy of Malachi, the Lord sent John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. And as Jesus himself made clear to his disciples, John the Baptist was indeed the Elijah that Malachi had promised so many years before. Just as the first Elijah had been clothed in a leather girdle, the only person in the entire Old Testament that is described as being clothed in a leather girdle is Elijah. And it's no surprise, John the Baptist shows up wearing a leather girdle. Just as the first Elijah fiercely denounced the idolatry of Israel's kings, so also did the second Elijah. Just as the first Elijah assembled the people together for a showdown with their wicked religious leaders, so also did the second Elijah. And just as the life of the first Elijah was threatened by the wife of a Jewish king, so also was the life of the second Elijah taken by the plots of Herodias, the pagan wife of a Jewish king. Just as the first Elijah had moments of doubt and discouragement, so also did the second Elijah. It should be obvious by this point, almost every detail of John the Baptist's life that is recorded for us in the Gospels in some way echoes the stories of Elijah that are preserved for us in the book of Kings. When the New Testament tells us that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, they weren't kidding. And given this constant theme in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, it should not be all that surprising to find that his striking testimony to Jesus before the false religious leaders of his own day connects in a number of ways to the story of the first Elijah's confrontation with the false religious leaders on Mount Carmel all those many years before. As we read in Matthew 3:11, this is John the Baptist speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Just as the first Elijah had immersed the sacrifice on Mount Carmel in water, preparing for the moment when God would send fire out of heaven. So also did the second Elijah, John the Baptist, immerse in water the future living sacrifices, the future living stones of the Father's house, preparing them for the moment when the Spirit would be sent from the heavens in appearance as of tongues of fire. Just as the Lord God proved that he was the true and living God and that Baal was an empty nothing by sending fire out of heaven that day on Mount Carmel, so also did Jesus, our Lord, prove that he had forevermore conquered death by sending the Spirit out of heaven that day on Mount Zion. Proved, indeed, that he himself was God the Son, as he fulfilled for his new covenant people the promises that the prophets made clear could be fulfilled only by God himself. We find in the book of Acts, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. As Peter went on to make clear, this pouring out of the Spirit was the pouring out of the Spirit that Joel had prophesied, which was nothing else or other than the baptism with the Spirit and fire that John the Baptist had promised Jesus would bring. Before he went to the cross, Jesus taught his disciples that the blood he was about to shed was the blood of the New Testament, the purchase price of the New Covenant. He taught his disciples that his sacrifice was the means by which he would fulfill the ancient prophecies that promised the pouring out of the Spirit on the people of God. He taught his disciples that his victory would be the key that would turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, enabling all who would call on the name of the Lord to walk in obedience to him. Just as the fire on Carmel had demonstrated that the Lord God was the true and the living God, so also did the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost prove that death had lost its sting for those who belong to Jesus, that the grave had lost its victory over those who belong to Jesus, and that the stony hearts that had thwarted God's purposes for his people for so many thousands of years could finally begin to be transformed. The victory on Mount Zion on the day of Pentecost far, far exceeded the victory of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Though the children of Israel had over and over again abandoned the worship of the one true God for the worship of idols, Jesus promised that this new covenant in his blood would be different from each and every one of the covenants that had preceded it. Promised that the power of hell would never prevail against his church. Promised that he would never rest until every spot and wrinkle was removed from his glorious bride. Never cease laboring until every living stone was reshaped into his own glorious image. And therefore, when we are tempted to despair because the opposition that we face seems so overwhelming, when we are tempted to waver because the promises made by the Baals of our own day seem so appealing at times, we need to remember that God has provided us with a rather thick file of opposition research in which, unlike much of the opposition research of the political campaigns of this day, we can have total reliance. No matter how fearsome the idols of this world and their worshipers may look to us, and we need to recognize that they do sometimes have power. Baal had no power, but Jezebel had some, and she wasn't afraid to use it. But we've been given enough inside knowledge about the true nature of the idols to which they're giving their allegiance that we can have total confidence in the final outcome of the conflict that we are in. Any triumph of the idol worshippers will be temporary because it's only their own power. Their gods that they're worshipping have no power to back them up. No matter how much political and economic and social support idolatry has, we need to remember that the idols of the nations are empty nothings who have no voice, who give no answer, and who pay no attention to their worshipers. And the very noise made by the prophets of Baal, the noise by which they intend to frighten us, should instead remind us of how empty their shouts are. The reason they're shouting so loudly is because Baal isn't listening to them. And when we're tempted to be terrified by the threats of Jezebel, we need to remember that the very reason that Jezebel had to resort to personal violence to defend Baal was because Baal couldn't defend himself. Because Baal didn't exist. And the God to which she had given her allegiance could do absolutely nothing to defend his own reputation. And the very same principle is true in our own day. No matter how many hours they chant, no matter how energetically they dance, no matter how desperately they scream, no matter how terribly they mutilate themselves, and if you think this is just something part of ancient pagan religious practice, people are mutilating themselves to serve the god of their sexual identity, which is the god of this present age more than anything else. This is tomorrow's headline, as well as 3,000-year-old history. No matter how terribly they mutilate themselves, the idols of the nations are not going to answer them. And the very reason they must so frantically extinguish the slightest dissent is because the emperor which they are following has no clothes on. And the God that they worship has no life. Reality is our secret weapon, because the creation is under the control of its creator, not of the empty nothings that are attempting to usurp his place. We, as the followers of Jesus, serve the true and the living God. The God who once and forevermore has poured out his Spirit into our hearts, igniting the stony hearts of all who will receive him with a fire that is so fierce that it transforms them into hearts of flesh. No matter how powerful the rulers of this earth may seem to us, the gods that they worship are empty nothings whose day will be short. And no matter how weak and vulnerable we may seem as the followers of Jesus, we can go forth on our mission in the absolute confidence that the Lord our God is alive. The Lord our God is alive. And because the Lord our God is alive, one Elijah could face down 450 prophets of Baal, confident that his God would answer by fire. And yet, though the contest on Mount Carmel was enough to reveal the total impotency of Baal, it was only sufficient to reveal the tiniest of glimpses into the living power of the Lord God that we worship. Wonderful as was Mount Carmel, the full revelation of the power of God awaiting the setting up, not of an altar of 12 stones on which a bullock would be arranged, but of the tree on which the spotless lamb provided by God was to be hanged. Because no mere sign from heaven, we often wonder sometimes, I hear people saying, well, why doesn't God just send fire out of heaven? We need to remember the fire out of heaven didn't transform people's hearts. No sign out of heaven, God sent many, was enough to transform the stony hearts of rebels like you and me. Because no sign from heaven would be enough, God did more than that. He sent his very own son, who humbled himself to come all the way down to where we were, to experience the curse that we had earned, to suffer and die for us while we were still his enemies, to bear the wrath of God on our behalf and to ascend into the grave that we deserved. And on the third day, wonder of wonders, God the Father raised Jesus, our Lord, out from among the dead ones, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. And through his substitutionary death and victorious resurrection on our behalf, he fulfilled the ancient promise of a new covenant, a covenant that would be marked by the permanent pouring out of the fiery Spirit of God into the hearts of each and every one of his children. And because he still lives, we can face every tomorrow that will ever come, not with dread, but rather in the confidence that the Lord our God is and will forevermore be alive. Because he has sent his fire into our hearts, a fire that hell itself cannot snuff out, we can have the confidence not simply to survive the storm that we face, but indeed to stand through the storm in confidence, delighting in the word of the Lord, communing with one another about the things of our God, boldly proclaiming the good news he has entrusted us with, daily enjoying the peace and the joy he has given to us, as we together wait in hope for the day when our faithful labor for the sake of his name will receive its full reward. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and I'll have Philemon come and sing a couple verses of a song here in a minute. Father, I come before you. I thank you, Father, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray you would drive it home in the hearts of each who is here. If there's anyone who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day that your spirit would draw them to yourself and they would repent and they would believe the good news. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There may be someone here indeed in a congregation of this size. There almost certainly is someone here this morning who has never yet called on the name of the living God, who has never confessed and repented of their sins, who has never placed all their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. You need to know that the same miraculous power that is at work in us, that was at work on Mount Zion on the day of Pentecost, that was at work on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, is available to all who call on the name of the Lord. He has never turned anyone away, and he never will. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or how wicked you know yourself to be. Jesus is the only hope that you have. Turn to him while you still have breath to do so, because you do not know that you'll have another opportunity. And if we belong to Jesus, if you have been given his spirit, we have everything that we need to stand through the storm that we face with confidence, however difficult or unusual the particulars of that storm may seem to us. If in all the craziness that we are facing, you have begun to forget, to be distracted from this foundational truth, you need to use these next few minutes to remind yourself that the Lord our God is still alive. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow and the day after that, and every day after that in which he gives us breath until he returns to take us home to himself.